Let us read from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 71. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, that is Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far, the reading of God's profound and inspired word. Dear children, Did you ever pay attention when your dad is driving to all the signs that there are on the road? Once when our family took a trip when I was a boy, we started counting all the signs on the highway. But it didn't last long because there were so many hundreds of signs we gave up. Our lives are directed by signs everywhere. Stop signs, railroad crossing signs, speed limit signs, street signs. Everywhere there's signs that direct us and order our lives. And so God has given us, as we've heard in recent weeks, signs. Signs and seals in the Lord's Supper and in baptism that direct our spiritual lives. And they order our lives in grand and glorious truths that we may appreciate and may glean from so that we may feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, returning from Canada, I saw a sign that was twisted. A large sign, supposedly pointing to an exit, but it was twisted and the arrow was going in the opposite direction, or at least 90 degrees counter to where it was supposed to go. If you followed that twisted sign, you would have gone the wrong way. So it's important that signs point us in the right direction. Now, Satan tries to twist God's legitimate, wonderful signs in the bread, the wine, and the water in the sacraments into a wrong direction. And that has caused great confusion in the church. And this morning, we're called to look at that and to respond to that confusion, not only with clarity, but also to ask ourselves, how can we spiritually feast under the sacraments in a way that brings God the glory and directs us into well-ordered spiritual lives? We turn then to Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I want to look especially this morning at John 6. John 6, verses 53 through 58. I'll read those verses again first. John 6, 53 through 58. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 78 and 79. "Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus." 79, "Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ." Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings in obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Well, with God's help, we want to look at this theme then this morning. How do we feast on Christ in the Lord's Supper? First, we want to look at what bread and wine are. Second, what they mean. And third, what they do. How do we feast on Christ in the Lord's Supper? We do it through this bread and wine. So we want to look at what this bread and wine are, what they mean, and what they do. Now, the question of what the bread and wine are at the Lord's table has been cause of great controversy in church history. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, there was no doctrine that was so divisive as the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Divisive, I say, not just between Roman Catholics and Protestants, but within Protestantism itself. And so four distinct views arose. There was, of course, the Roman Catholic view, but within Protestantism, there was a splintering into Lutheranism, the Reformed faith, and the Zwingli view. Now, these four different views provoked arguments, fiery words, divisions, and therefore it's not surprising that our instructors devote a whole Lord's Day to this question all by itself. And you may well be wondering, when we come to this Lord's Day from time to time, is it really that relevant today? Does such an old debate have value for us today? And even though it's not such a burning issue for us today, it's still important, I would say, for a couple of reasons. Number one, for a practical reason, that all four of these views are still very much alive around us in our community today. And you'll meet them as you discuss them with people. But second, there's a theological reason why this is important. And that is this, that the way we think about Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper impacts also the way we think about sin and grace and the work of the Spirit and the person of Christ and many other doctrines. So it's not just about what you think the bread means. It also reflects various other views we have on important truths. But most importantly, I think, this doctrine is important for experiential reasons, not only for practical and theological reasons, but in the experience of our soul, we need to know what is going on when we're at the Lord's Supper and how we are to use this bread and wine in such a way that we, by the gracious fruit and work of the Spirit, may truly feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and gain great assuring benefit for our own souls from the Lord's Supper. Now, first then, we need to briefly look at three wrong views. And I'll do this briefly because I want my focus today to get to the positive and to the spiritual feasting. But the first view, which you know, I'm sure, is the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. And that comes from two words, trans and substance. Trans means to cross over, to move over, hence transportation. You're moving, aren't you? Or transfer. You take something here and you put it over there. Well, substance means the actual bread and wine, the actual substance. So the idea of the Roman Catholic view is that the bread and the wine transfer over and are no longer bread and wine, but become the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the priest holds up the wafer during Mass and says, "This is my body," he means it literally. This is the body of the Lord Jesus. It looks and feels and smells and tastes like a wafer, but it is no longer a wafer at all. That's just your imagination. It's only an appearance. It is an actuality. The physical body of Christ. In fact, Rome says it contains the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So what Roman Catholicism actually does is it changes. This is my body into this becomes my body. Now, according to Roman Catholicism, you see, when you eat this physical body of Jesus with your mouth, grace is automatically poured into you through this physical eating. In fact, the Council of Trent even spoke of grinding the body of Christ with your teeth. And they call this, therefore, sacramental grace. You automatically get grace when you participate in the sacrament because you're eating the very body of Christ. So this Mass is so critical. It's a central element of Roman Catholicism. This becomes the very heart of their religion. Because this is the way you get grace. You get grace particularly through the sacraments. Now, the Reformers and Calvin raised sharp objections condemning the papal Mass. They said this Mass insults Christ by allowing him to be manipulated by priests who are but mere men. That's what question 80 in the next Lord's Day talks about. The Mass suppresses and conceals the cross and the passion of Christ, said Calvin. And it turns our attention from Christ to the church, because the church now has the authority to be a dispenser of the grace of God. And Christ's body is under the control of the church. Well, I trust you realize that this view is certainly unbiblical and ought to have no place in our thinking. The second wrong view is the view of Martin Luther and Lutheranism. Luther said, the bread and wine do not change. They remain physical bread and wine. But in and with and under the bread and wine, there is still something physical that's going on in relationship to Christ. You are actually eating Christ, still physically. So, scholars have called this view consubstantiation. The prefix co, means two things go together. So, the physical bread goes together with the physical presence of Jesus. If you have something that cooperates together, two things come together. Two things come together, says Luther. The physical bread remains physical bread, but it also is the physical body of Jesus. Consubstance. Consubstantiation. Now, Luther explained it this way. He said, if you take a plain iron bar and you heat it in the fires of a forge, the iron bar gets hot. The bar does not change, but now in and with and under the bar, there is heat. So you have the bar and you have heat, and they're so closely tied together that you can't grab the bar without grabbing the heat as well. And so, said Luther, it is with the bread and wine of the table. When you eat them, you physically eat grace because Jesus said, this is my body. Now, Luther looked at the Roman Catholics and said, they teach what he called sham bread. This false bread, because it exaggerates what happens to the bread. But he looks at the Calvinists, he looks at us, and says, you teach a sham body. Because you, when you teach that the bread and wine only point to spiritual things, you're neglecting the physical body of Jesus. And you're denying what Jesus said, this is my body. You're minimizing the eating of Christ, Luther said to Calvinists. Now, Luther was particularly reacting against Zwingli. And we would agree that Zwingli's view went too much to the other extreme, especially the early Zwingli in his early writings. Zwingli said, the Lord's Supper is nothing but a memorial. When you have the bread in your hand, or you drink the wine, these things just remind you of what Jesus has done. They're just a sign so you can reflect on what he's done for you, to help you. They're not a seal. They don't seal anything assuringly upon your soul. And so in Zwingli's church and in his circles, the whole idea of the Lord's Supper was minimized. And Luther rejected that very strongly. Well, those are the wrong views. Now, Calvin comes along post-Luther and Zwingli, and he looks at their views as well as Rome's view, and he falls between Luther and Zwingli. And he says, Zwingli is right. The bread and wine do not have anything of the physical body of Jesus in them, because the physical body is at the right hand of God. But Luther is right in stressing that we actually eat the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin gained support for that from John 6, our text this morning. But also from the fact that something special happens in the Lord's Supper. Calvin stressed, you see, that when you eat and you drink in the Lord's Supper, you're not only being reminded of what Christ has done, but the Holy Spirit is also sealing. Zwingli said it's only a sign. Calvin said it's a sign and a seal. The Holy Spirit is sealing. When you eat by faith, looking to Jesus, he's sealing that as surely as you eat that bread and drink that wine, so surely all your sins are washed away through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the Lord's Supper, you commune and you fellowship with Jesus. You feast on him by faith. And your soul is strengthened, sometimes in a quiet way, sometimes in a more graphic way. But you leave the house of God with a sense of communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ through his broken body and shed blood. That is something more than just a sign. And Calvin said, Luther, you accuse us of making too little of the Lord's Supper, because we don't eat the physical body of Jesus, but we say we're actually making more of the Lord's Supper, because eating his physical body is crass. Eating spiritually by faith, feasting on him spiritually, that is actually lifting it up and exalting it. Because Luther, when you eat the physical body of Christ, you're just staying right here on earth and eating physically. But we teach in the Lord's Supper that the Lord comes down and condescends and shows us to our senses that he loves us and assures of his salvation, Jesus Christ. And when we eat spiritually, we are then lifted up to sit in heavenly places with him. And that is much more than Luther, much more to eat spiritually than it is to eat physically. Well, that's the debate, that's the background, and that's why our instructor then asked, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And you can see right away it's a Calvinistic doctrine document when it says not at all. But as the water in baptism is now changed into the blood of Christ, neither is washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed by God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably, so not changed, that's against Luther, or against Rome, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. That would be against Zwingli. Now, what does this actually mean then? Well, Calvin would put it this way. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he is speaking symbolically, just as he does in so many instances. He says, "I am the door." No one says he's a physical door. But like a door opens a way into the house, so Christ opens the way to the Father. You understand the symbolism. You find the same thing in the sacraments in the Old Testament, don't you? The lamb at the Passover feast is called the Passover. Well, no one in his right mind is going to say, the lamb, a lamb is a Passover. But it's symbolic of it. And we do something similar today when we speak of we're being saved by the cross of Christ. Well, the physical cross, the piece of wood, doesn't save us. But we all understand, we're speaking symbolically. Christ died on the cross. We actually mean Christ's death and Christ's blood shed to satisfy God's justice through that death. So that's one thing that our instructor is trying to get across here. The second thing he's saying is, and this is again Zwingli, that the sacraments, however, are more than memorials. They are actually means of grace. Not only Lord's Supper, but baptism as well. So when we receive these sacraments by faith, the gospel is not only proclaimed in the word that accompanies the sacrament, but the gospel is actually experientially realized, and we engage in spiritual communion with God in the sacrament. Because he seals to us his blessing, his son, in that sacrament. Now, let's get closer to this. What does this actually mean? What does this actually mean? That's what question 79 goes on to ask. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the wine his blood, and so on? And the answer is, not without great reason. You see, boys and girls, you need to be fed, don't you? Every day. Every day you're eating and you're drinking to keep your body alive. Well, every day we need spiritual food. And this spiritual food is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John 6 is all about. Jesus is saying, I am the manna. That's come down from heaven, not the physical manna, but I am the spiritual manna. And you feast on me, you live on me. He that eateth my flesh, our text says, and drinketh my blood, dwells in me and I in him. So when you feed by faith on Jesus, there is this wonderful spiritual fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our Belgic Confession of Faith says this, in the meantime, that is after they deny that the bread and wine physically transfer over to be the body and blood of Christ, in the meantime, we do not err when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us in the proper and natural body is the proper natural body and the proper blood of Christ. And you say, what? Aren't they saying the same thing? That we are actually eating the natural flesh of Christ in our very confession? But then the confession goes right on and says, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Holy Spirit through faith. So, Reformed Protestants have always interpreted these words also of Jesus in John 6 as referring to spiritual communion with Christ by faith. And the bread and wine are signs and seals that the Lord gives to help us do that. so we can feast on him, so that our souls are indeed lifted up into heavenly places to apprehend a crucified Christ afresh and to commune with him. That's why it's so important at the Lord's Supper that we don't let our minds wander, but that we just focus on this one thing. He suffered for me. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. You don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper, do you, when you focus on anything but Jesus? It's when you focus on Jesus, as you eat the bread, as you drink the wine, as you meditate, and what he has done for a sinner like you, and you lay all your sins afresh at his feet, that you feel that sense of communion and fellowship, which no man can give and no man can take away. So in the Lord's Supper, when you eat this bread and you drink this wine, and you, by faith, go out and see all your salvation in Jesus, what is actually happening is that you recognize that just as you need bread and food and drink for your daily sustenance, it is Jesus Christ alone who gives you your spiritual sustenance every single day. And therefore, the Lord's Supper becomes like a spiritual banquet for you, a fountain of refreshment that cannot run dry. Christ is everything. He's the milk and the meat of the word, the Bible says. But he's also the host. He's the substance. He's everything in the sacraments and in the Lord's Supper in particular. And so as we commune with him in the Lord's Supper, we say with the Apostle Paul, don't we? God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. For through it I am crucified to the world and the world to me. And you see, when you really experience that communion at the Lord's Supper, which sometimes you get more, sometimes less, yes, I grant you that. But as you focus on Jesus, you will taste something of it if you're a believer. And you will be raised up, won't you? And you know something of that, I trust, into what our forefathers called mystical union with Christ. And your love for him is enlarged, and you grow in him. And you want nothing but him. And the world becomes so pale, so dull, so black and white. And Jesus Christ becomes so rich, so three-dimensional, so colorful, so full, so glorious, so worthy to be loved and served and feared, that when you leave the table, you say, I just want to live the rest of my life for him. I want to covenant my heart away to him. I want the world to perish at my feet. Oh, God forbid, crucify me to the world that I may love the Lord Jesus Christ with my entire being. You see, you don't get crucified to the world by trying to crucify the world. You get crucified to the world when you're filled with the love of Jesus. When you feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the world just slinks away in insignificance. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have this wonderful sign and seal the Lord gives us. We feast on him as the humiliated Christ to find our salvation merited in him, even as we lift up our eyes to the exalted Christ and feast on him at the Father's right hand. And that's why the Belgian Confession of Faith can then go on to say that this fellowship in the Lord's Supper surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. And Calvin himself actually says at one point, you know, I've been trying to explain what goes on experientially at the Lord's Supper, but it's better experienced than explained. It is mystical in a sense. It's word-based. It's Christ-centered. But who can explain this fellowship, this tremendous love, this feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you explain it to someone who's never tasted it, who's someone who doesn't know the joy of it? It's like someone who's never been in love and you're trying to explain what it means to be in love. I can't explain to anyone in the entire world how much I love my wife. I can't. No one else can enter into that exact experience with me. But
as believers, we are married, all married to the same husband, as it were. And we have that same spiritual feasting. One has it more, one has it less, but believers can identify together and they can talk about it. They can't explain it, but they can share it. They know what you mean when you talk together about it. I was hungry and thirsty after the righteousness of Jesus, and he met me in communion. And I saw him as my righteousness, and it was a foretaste for me of the heavenly filling. Oh, he sups with me here, but he will sup with me forever hereafter. What a joy. And what a beautiful thing it is to share this comfort with believers. That's why the Belgic Confession again goes on to say, in his wounds we find all manner of consolation. All manner of consolation. That's why when you can come to the Lord's Supper distraught, overburdened, disappointed with yourself, full of a lack of preparation. Everything can seem wrong in your life. You've got so many trials, you don't know how you're going to face tomorrow, and you can leave the Lord's Supper consoled and comforted, though not one circumstance has changed. Why? Because you fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ at his table. And he's come near to you, and you've eaten and drunk of him, sealed to your soul by the Holy Spirit at his table. And therefore, God's people love the Lord's Supper. It's not that you'd get a different Christ under the Lord's Supper than you do under the Word. But sometimes you do get Christ better, as Robert Bruce said it, because it's something special. Five senses are involved, and you meditate on it, and you look forward to it with holy, childlike fear and love. And you enjoy it in a profound way, in a way that humbles you, in a way that can sometimes bring you to tears. And you also enjoy, don't you, at the Lord's Supper, that the Holy Spirit not only makes you look to Jesus, but he actually, through the Lord's table, he pries your fingers loose from this world, and he causes you to put out your empty hands and to fill those hands with the riches of Christ crucified. So often we're distracted by this world, by so many things to do, even Christian things. So often we can begin to think that the Christian life is all about activity or great ability or gifts. And so we begin to lose focus on Jesus himself. But the Lord's Supper pries us loose also from that churchly world. And it helps us focus on the cross of Christ alone. And it sweeps everything else away, including our accomplishments and our experiences and our gifts and everything. And it helps us focus only on Jesus. And that's why the Belgic Confession says so beautifully. I just love this. Article 29. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in believers great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually. And this is what the Lord's Supper helps us to do, taking their refuge in the blood and death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. Muhammad Saad Brakel said it even stronger. He said, thousands of times, not just once a day, thousands of times, my soul goes out to the cross. Now, the Lord's Supper is a special time where our souls go out to the cross, and it's to encourage us to have our souls go out to the cross every day. For forgiveness, for solidity, for assurance, for certainty, for foundation of our salvation, for everything we need for this life and for a better. And you see, when we experience these things, then we can say with the poet Johann Frank, Jesus, bread of life, I pray thee, let me gladly here obey thee. I am by thy grace invited, and by thy love with love requited.
From this banquet let me measure, Lord, how vast and deep its treasure. Through the gifts thou dost here give me, as thy guest in heaven, presently receive me. Now at the end of question 79, we see really what the bread and wine do, what they do, not only what they mean spiritually, but what they actually do by the grace of the Holy Spirit. When we spiritually feast on Jesus by faith, they assure us. Notice what it says, but more especially, second half of 79, more especially, that is, not only are our souls fed to eternal life, that was point two, but more especially, this is point three now, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us. That's their role. Sacraments assure believers. Now, assure us of what? Two things. They assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. That's the first thing. And that's bold language, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, it means that when a convicted sinner comes to the table, realizing how great his sins and miseries are, his debt is, and yet remembering the death of Christ and looking to Jesus, there is powerful and certain grace to be found at that table for him. In fact, the Lord promises this grace so certainly that the Catechism says, implies at least, that it's as real as the bread you chew and the wine you swallow. But because it's spiritual, you see, Calvin is right. It's more than what Luther said. It's not just something physical, but it's as real as the physical. In fact, it's more real than the physical. God becomes real for us, friends. He is more real than the church pews you're sitting on. And that's true in the Lord's Supper as well. And so it's as if the Lord says to his contrite, believing people, I place in your hands this bread and wine to assure you, as certainly as you taste the bread and wine, so certainly I will apply the cross of Christ to you and feed your soul forever. What a comfort, what an assurance that is. But isn't that too strong? How can he say that with such certainty? Well, because it's biblically grounded. And so he goes on to tell us in the second place, to assure us, and then the last phrase, to assure us that all his sufferings and obedience are certainly ours, as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Doesn't that language sound familiar? Wasn't it just 6-7 weeks ago? Lord's Day 23? And we heard very similar language dealing with justification. In justification, we learn that he died for us, suffered for us as believers, as if we never had nor committed any sin. And so what's happening in the Lord's Supper is that Jesus Christ is assuring us of our justification, assuring us that Jesus suffered and died in our place and made such satisfaction for us that it's as if we had done it ourselves, because he represents us and we're in him. Is this wonderful mystical union in him. And being in him, being justified in him by grace through the Holy Spirit, through faith, we now have this assurance of sanctification. I will be sanctified. He will keep me. He will feed me from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, not only, but from day to day and week to week, because it's grounded in this solid justification of my soul before God. And so my conscience is washed and cleansed when I apprehend Christ in the Lord's Supper and appropriate him and am lifted up to heavenly places. I sense a freedom in my soul that is unspeakable. I am washed. I am saved. I'm delivered. Oh God, help me now to go out and live like it. That's the assurance the believer gets in the Lord's Supper. And the book of Hebrews actually describes this powerful effect the body and blood of Christ have on the conscience of a believing child of God. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 puts it this way. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when we feed on Jesus, and we find our salvation in him, as if we ourselves had made the satisfaction, he doing it for us in our place, our conscience is purged from dead works. We then don't go out and do works because we hope to please God or hope to gain something by it. No, we see all our salvation in Jesus Christ. We go out to do works, says Hebrews 9:14, not for dead works, but to serve the living God. That's how we ought to leave the Lord's Supper every time. Would to God we would. But we ought to leave the Lord's Supper every time with this burning passion. I want to serve the living God. This God who has done everything for me, suffered for me, died for me. If I give my all to him, I'm but an unprofitable servant. Oh, Lord, help me to do it, though. Help me to give everything. I want to give everything to serve the living God. Not so long ago, I was speaking with a middle-aged woman who just devoted years of her life to caring for her aged mother, and her mother finally died. And I said to her, I bet you never regretted it, did you? She spent all that time with your mother. She said, oh, not at all. She said, no matter how much I would give to my mother, I could never repay her for what she's done for me. You see, that's, children, that's how a believer feels to God. You can't begin to repay what God has done for you. He's done everything for you. And so you just want to go back out and give your all for him and realize that even as you give your all, you're giving nothing next to what he gave to you. So, in the Lord's Supper, there is sacramental grace coming from God to you, but there's also sacramental gratitude going back from you to God. And it's the grace that produces the gratitude. And so this is the reason that the Lord's Supper is so precious, not only to the believer and to the fellowship among believers, but also precious to Christ himself. Because Christ loves to receive grateful response from his people. Dad, if you take your family out to eat and you pay the bill and everyone in your family says, thanks a lot, Dad. It's a very small thing, but it touches your heart, doesn't it? You're grateful for their gratitude. Think of how much more the Father in heaven and his Son are grateful for the gratitude of the people of God. When you want to go out and serve the living God like this, you see, it not only resonates in the heart of the Son, but it also resonates in the heart of the Father who gave the Son. And it resonates in the heart of the Holy Spirit who works in you the very desire to do these things. And so God's sincerity and God's delight in lavishing his people with the grace of his Son is that his people will then go out and lavishly serve the living God. And so, dear child of God, when we have Lord's Supper next month, God willing, think about these things. And think about how willing the Father is to give His Son, how willing the Son is to give Himself, how willing the Holy Spirit is to give Himself to work these things in your soul. And shall you then refuse the living bread to those who come to the table? Of course not. If you're a believer, you say to yourself, will he give me a spiritual stone when I come with expectancy and ask for the Holy Spirit and ask for spiritual feasting with Jesus? Consider how good God is in the Lord's Supper, loading the table with rich food, calling you to come, calling the weak, the doubting, the halting, the downcast, all those who put their trust in Christ with all their weakness and all their fears. He brings the heavy laden. He brings the sin burden. He brings all those trusting in the mercy of Christ to a full feast that can never run out. And he says, this is just the beginning. There's much more to come. There's an eternal banquet in heaven above where you will feast on me forever and ever. So we come. We come to the Lord's Supper as believers to have our love kindled again by the love of God, to find grace and refreshment and hope and courage, and then go out and express it with gratitude, to serve the living God, not by dead works, but by a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and dedicated afresh to the living God. And you know, when you go out from the Lord's Supper that way, you are a mighty weapon in the hand of God. No wonder Satan tries to twist the sign of what the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper mean, because he wants to rob you, dear believer, of the riches that are yours in sacramental communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you partake of the Lord's Supper rightly, sin will become more heinous, grace will become more precious, the Lord will be more honored, and holiness will be the more pursued. That's why, as one Puritan put it, the Lord's Supper is one of the crown jewels of the church on earth and a foretaste of the feasting with Jesus forever in glory. Amen.